continue before calling Brother Philip forward by singing hymn 138. Hymn 138. Almighty Maker of my frame, short is the measure of my days. Give me to know how frail I am, and spend the remnant to thy praise. Study weekend in a memorial exhortation entitled Let Us Therefore Fear. Sisters and the bonds of the Abrahamic covenant. I suppose most of us, maybe all of us, will have a phobia of one form or another. It's not unusual, most people have a phobia of something. It might be of blood. It could be of snakes. It's quite often the spiders, people have a phobia of these things, and they can get really worked up. They can get worked up to such an extent that they think they're going to actually pass out. And people do have very, very real fears of these things. Well, That's the Greek word that is in the subject of our title, taken from Hebrews 4. The word is phobio in the Greek, and it comes from the word phobos in the Greek. Strong defines it as to be put in fear or alarm, and even uses the word terror, just as if someone who had a fear of spiders was suddenly confronted with one of those little creaky crawly things. They would have a fear and a terror when they saw it, and their instinctive reaction would be to run from it. Quite sensibly, depending on the kind of creature you're dealing with, of course, but that's not necessarily the root meaning of the idea that they have this fear about. The creature could be quite innocuous, yet there's still a fear there. There's a phobia. And we were quite familiar with that term. I have a phobia about this. So people have phobias, agoraphobia, claustrophobia, fears of open spaces, fear of closed spaces. And the thing with the kind of spider analogy, people do want to run away. And Vine, in his New Testament expository of New Testament words, he actually has the idea of flight. He says that which is caused by being scared. So in that verse, and we'll turn it up in a moment in Hebrews, we're given quite. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I know in the Old Testament usage of the word fear, there are different Hebrew words. Some have this terror associated with it, and you can trace it through the book of Proverbs as an example. But it also has the other word fear, which has more of reverence, a reverential fear for someone in authority, such as the deity. We fear him, we reverence him. But there's also another word, terror, which is a fear of having been judged of not doing that which is right. I'm not quite sure in this New Testament word whether it can actually incorporate the word or the idea of reverence. It possibly can, but my knowledge of Greek is not sufficient in any shape or form to be able to tell you that. The basic idea does seem this word terror, and as we said, we've got this word phobia from it, from this Greek word phobos. With this idea of running from something because you're terrified of it, you're really frightened. People do have these phobias, they're really terrified of these things. If you were to put something they're afraid of right in front of them, they'd really be scared. And you could really make them really unwell and upset because of that fear. Let us fear then. And the question is, let us fear lest any of you should seem to become short of it, is in this Hebrews. Is that the kind of fear you and I should have when we're talking about the things of the truth? I mean, we're talking about the things of the truth, aren't we? We're studying the book of Hebrews. So we're looking at Hebrews 4. I know we haven't read it as an introductory reading. If it wasn't a memorial reading, that would have been a chapter that would have asked you to have followed. Are we to have that kind of fear? Now ask this question in the light of 1 John 4. You might want to turn that up before we go to Hebrews, but you might want to have a look at 1 John chapter 4. and we know that the epistle of John, the first epistle, as well as second and third, particularly the first, is about love. That agape love. That self-sacrificing love. That love which goes beyond the other Greek word, philia. And is the love that we understand has been shown to us by the deity, shown to us by his son. It's a very powerful word, that agape love. And we notice in verse 18 of 1 John 4, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. From which we learn, brethren and sisters, before we go to the book of Hebrews, that we somehow got to reconcile these ideas in our mind. John quite clearly says, if we have love, if we have that agape love, which John has taken quite a bit of time in his epistle to weave into the thoughts that he has, then the fear and love don't harmonize together. He actually says if we have perfect love, then fear is cast out. Because yeah, fear does have torment. Those phobias that we can have, they can torment us. There may be a fear of cleaning the bathroom out or something, because there may be a spider in the bath or something. It's a torment, it impairs us. And especially perhaps if you're living in a country where there are particular things which give us this phobia, then it might be even more difficult for us, and we might build up sort of like routines perhaps to try and obviate the need for coming in contact with anything that might cause us this phobia. It torments us, it bothers us. If we were to walk, if we're afraid of snakes or something, we were going for a walk in the countryside, then we may not be able to enjoy the walk because we're terrified of coming up face to face with a snake. Even though we might not have no personal danger, even the sight of it might cause us discomfort. And we would be really unhappy. It has torment. But he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So if we fear God, if we fear the judgment seat, then we don't have the love that John is talking about. We have the kind of fear that indicates that our conscience is not right in the sight of God. Let's give some examples. We won't necessarily turn them up right now. You will know them immediately that when I give you the reference. Genesis 3 verse 10. You know that when Adam transgressed God's law, and he and Eve knew that they were naked, they went and hid themselves and tried to construct their own covering, which was useless. Their covering did not hide their nakedness, and they were exposed before God. Their sin had exposed them before the deity. And what did Adam say? I was afraid because I was naked. He did not have a clear conscience before God. He did not have the perfect love and harmony between himself and the deity that he had previously experienced when he walked in the garden with the Elohim and had no feelings of fear. He was at home in the Elohim's company. Sin had ruptured that harmony that existed, creating fear in Adam's mind. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? There are various examples. If you pick up a concordance and you look at the words fear and afraid and things like this, you could get a whole list of things. I'm just going to use one more example. The napkin servant. 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, said the Lord to the 10 and 5 talent man. And the 1 talent man comes. Not that there's anything wrong with the 1 talent person. That's not the issue. We know that. But the 1 talent man comes and says, I knew thee, Lord, that thou wast an hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow. Completely incorrect assessment of his Lord. Our Lord is not a hard man. He does not expect anything if he's not laid an investment to start with, if I can put it like that. The servant had a completely wrong opinion of his Lord. But he says, I knew that thou art a hard man, which Christ isn't. He says, I was afraid, and I hid thy talent in the earth. And that word afraid is the word phobia. I was afraid, I was terrified of you. You're a hard man, I was afraid of you, so I didn't bother to do anything. I hid it in a sweat cloth, because I'm not working in the things of the truth, so I don't need a sweat cloth. It's too busy in other things. So, brothers and sisters, if we do fear God, if we do dread the judgment seat, if we have thoughts of terror about it, and perhaps we do from time to time, I have to confess, sometimes I feel quite fearful when I think of my own shortcomings and imperfections, and you start worrying about the fact that, you know, you wake up on some of these mornings and you think, you just feel as if the judgment seat could be right upon you. And you start getting a bit of palpitations when you think the time is running out. If we really do fear that judgment seat, brothers and sisters, it means our life is not filled with sacrificial love. A sacrificial love, as Brother Robert was developing yesterday, in our consideration for one another, in our sacrificial love for our Lord and Master and His Heavenly Father, who we are coming to remember this morning. There's the greatest example of love on the table before us, the bread and the wine. And we say that we are going to follow in His footsteps. Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? We know the development of the philo to the agape. Was it the other way around? I can't remember. But agape was in there somewhere. We say that we love Christ, that we love God, but if we fear, doesn't it mean that our love has not been perfected? That somehow sin is breaking that harmony which we have between ourselves and the deity? It means that our lives are not wholly dedicated to serving God. That we don't have that single-minded commitment to His purpose, to His ways. There's something holding back, whatever that might be. Because God's not really called us to the truth with a chance that you might get into the kingdom. God's not called us like that. He's not called us to the truth and enlightened our eyes providentially through the power of the scriptures and says you might get into the kingdom. He's not done that. He says the kingdom is for you. My son has died to make it possible. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's not haphazard. There's no chance regarding this. So you may or you won't. He's given us the kingdom. He's promised us the kingdom. He's not like you and I who may default from time to time because of one thing or another. There's no question. He's given us the kingdom, brethren and sisters. He's not mocking us, calling us to the truth and saying, well, you might get into the kingdom. Here's an opportunity. Try it. He's saying, it's my pleasure. I want you to be in my kingdom. So we've got no need to fear the judgment seat, as long as our lives are in harmony with the principles of God's truth. It's when our lives are not in harmony that those feelings of fear start to enter in. It's like the children of Israel, and we're going to consider these ever so briefly. The children of Israel, did God bring them out of Egypt with the purpose of destroying them in the wilderness? That's what they thought, didn't they? When they lost confidence in God. How can He bring us in? Let's make us a leader to take us back to Egypt. We saw the sons of Anak there. They were giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. How on earth can we get in? What about our little children? How are we going to take them into that land? They lost faith in God. And they feared, didn't they? But that doesn't answer our real question when we think about Paul. And we turn there now into the book of Hebrews and chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us any of entering into his rest any of you should seem to come short of it. I think the answer to this aspect of fear is in two parts in this, because Paul is actually telling us, isn't let us fear therefore. Let us fear. Why is John saying perfect love casteth out fear, and Paul is just saying let us therefore fear? Fear, as we've already considered, brothers and sisters, is the emotion of the wicked and slothful servant. The one who knows that they have not given 100% commitment, who knows their lives have not been in harmony with the truth. These are the ones who fear, brothers and sisters. We cannot afford to be in that group. And that's why Paul, when writing to the Philippians in his second chapter in verse 12, says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We work out our salvation. But I think the real issue here with Paul, as my second point, is the fear of falling. The fear of failing in our lives in the truth. And this is one, or rather, this is the background to the epistle Paul wrote, I believe it was Paul, to the Hebrews. As we know, the ecclesia here in Jerusalem, as it probably was, certainly the Hebrews who were in that area, the Jews, those who had accepted Christ, they were now considering going back to the law, weren't they? They were considering almost throwing it all in a sense. The pressure they've been in, they had been undergoing with their fellow Hebrews was to such an extent that they were almost ready to turn away from Christ. We know the Judaistic element had already tried earlier on in the first century of trying to have this admixture of, well, yes, we believe in Christ, but you need to be circumcised to keep the law as well. Well, this was an intensified version of that. But it had got to the point with the physical persecutions that these were enduring from their fellow Jews and the mental pressure that they were under, they were thinking of going back. And Paul says, let us fear. This is the fear that we are being exhorted to have in that sense. A fear of failing, a fear of falling away. There's an interesting way in which Paul kind of shapes his argument there in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. I think he's basically sort of like almost looking at the context of Joshua and Caleb, Moses and Aaron on the one side, and the children of Israel on the other. You remember, Joshua and Caleb stood up and says, we are able to take possession of the land, the inhabitants have bread for us. We can do it. And Moses and Aaron were there trying to still the people. And they could have well said that, let us fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Because that group of Israelites, from 20 years old and upwards, did fail. And that's the context if we were to look at Hebrews chapter 3, on the from about verse 6 onwards, almost where Brother Ewan left off. The details there in that chapter recount the failure and the exhortation which the actual psalmist provides. Paul quotes a psalm saying, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The children of Israel hardened their hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. They tempted God, Paul says in those verses. They provoked God, and they erred in their hearts. And in verse 11 of chapter 3, Paul says, they shall not enter into my rest. Verse 17, he says, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? this generation that Paul is talking about in the third chapter failed. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. I think in Corinthians, the Jerusalem Bible renders it, their carcasses littered the wind up with the wilderness. I think the calculation has been something like about 600 people on average a day that would have died in that 38-year period. And so the exhortation that Paul is driving up for us, verse 12 of chapter 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, Israel had acted as if God didn't live. You remember when the die was cast in Numbers chapter 14, this generation is not going to live. Certainly not going to enter the land. They were condemned to another 38 years in the wilderness. And he says, surely as I live, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. Surely as I live. Actually, the word as is in italics in Numbers 14, verse 20. If you were to take it out, it reads, surely I live. Surely I live. But the children of Israel were acting as if God didn't live, as if he was not cognizant of their ways. And God says, surely I live. I know. I am aware. And so Paul says, let us therefore fear. Let us be terrified, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And in that sense, brethren and sisters, when we think of the thought of rejection, it is far better for us to be terrified on that prospect now than actually experience that emotion in that day. So it's a fear of failing, a fear of falling, I would suggest, brethren and sisters, is the harmonizing point between this verse and in 1 John 4. If we have that love and that commitment, that dedication to the things of the truth, fear is not a characteristic or an emotion that need be part of our lives. Fear will not drive us forward, but the power of God's love will. And so Paul says in verse 2, and to us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Israel gave way to doubts and murmurings. They lost their faith in God. And it's interesting that there had been a series of murmurings before the final rebellion in Numbers 13 and 14. Paul says in verse 3, for we which have believed, who enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works are finished from the foundation of the world. Paul says, we which have believed do enter into rest. Have you noticed the tense on there? It doesn't say, for we which have believed will enter into the rest. He says, we which have believed do enter into rest. Actually, the word rest, I think, occurs about 9 times in the first 11 verses. Paul is talking about the rest which God is preparing. But he seems to suggest here that we've already entered into that rest. And I think he says it on the basis of the words that he uses in Romans 4, verse 17. You know that verse which says that God calleth those things which are not as though they were. It's as definite, you know, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, because he is powerful and he will raise them up. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are as good as being asleep in God's sight. So he calls them and refers to them as if they are alive. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God calls those things that are not as though they were. We are as good as in the kingdom, brethren and sisters, with the promise that God has made to us. The certainty of the rest is what Paul is providing for us in this fourth chapter, and he uses two examples to show the certainty of that. The first is in verse 4, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." Paul uses that verse there, which is a quotation, to show that the creation week with its seventh day of rest was typical. The six literal days of creation pointed forward to the 6,000 years of man with the 7,000th years of the millennial reign. And Paul uses that creation week as a proof that there is a rest which remains for the people of God. And then he points out in verse 5, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth a summer centre therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." So he says, Joshua did not give the people rest. True, they went in literally into the land, but that was only typical, Paul is saying, of the true rest. He said Joshua didn't give them the ultimate rest that God was promising. And also he's saying there is no doubt concerning the final consolation. He says, some must enter therein. Verse 6. Some must enter therein. The question is, for us as you and I, as we almost complete our weekend, is will it be you and I? Paul is saying there's going to be a rest. The creation week proves it. The fact that Joshua did not give them, bring them into the promised rest. So there is a rest to come. And some, he says, must enter therein. The question for you and I is, are we going to be amongst that number who will enter in? And the repeated exhortation comes past again. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, verse 7, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if we will hear his voice, harden not your heart." Sin, brothers and sisters, is our great enemy, is it not? And sin can deaden our appreciation for the things of the truth. It can harden our hearts so that the power of God's word will fail to exercise itself upon us. And we can fall short and will not be amongst those some who enter therein. I couldn't help thinking about an article which was in the April 1938 Berean magazine. It was based on the words of Hebrews chapter 4, though this short paragraph I'm going to quote doesn't directly have a specific relevance, but I think in the context of the article, I think I could see what the writer was getting at. I was thinking, he says, "Faithlessness," and I'm quoting now, "faithlessness and unbelief are dangers from which none are immune." I just want to read that again. "Faithlessness and unbelief are dangers from which none are immune." And then he says, "During the Great War," that's the 1914-18 war, "the Christadelphians were the subject of a deliverance just as real and providential as Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Yet how soon was the lesson forgotten by the majority?" And he doesn't go into explain what he meant by that. "Yet how soon was the lesson forgotten by the majority?" I don't know who the writer was on that particular article, and I just took that section out of it. He wrote that in 1938. The Second World War was on the horizon. But the reason I've just put that quotation in is because it struck me that at the time the article was written in 1938, there were a significant number of Berean ecclesias, even in this country, maybe up to 40 ecclesias, 40 Berean ecclesias. I'm not talking about Temperance Hall. I'm talking about Berean ecclesias. Take a look at a magazine from the 1920s, 1930s, and you will see the amount of Berean ecclesias. They may not have been huge ecclesias, but there were 40 Berean ecclesias in 1938 when that writer wrote those words. Yet how many Berean ecclesias are there just in this country today? Faithlessness and unbelief are dangers from which none are immune. And I know we might be talking about slightly different things, but to me it just struck me that I was reading the 1938 Berean, and yet the Berean landscape was decimated by false views on fellowship and things like that. How careful we need to be, brothers and sisters, as individuals, as an ecclesia, and as ecclesias, that we hold fast to our original position, to our original teachings, to the original teachings of Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, and to resist the winds of change which blow about from time to time. That's somewhat of a little deviation, but I thought it would be relevant and practical for us to think of these things as we meet one with the other, and as we also, of course, think of ourselves as individuals. Yet the idea is not for us to judge one another, but to judge ourselves, to see what we can do. So to conclude our exhortation this morning, I thought we would continue in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and just to recap, using the words of the Apostle, as he finishes up his argument at this point. And the first is, to repeat again, let us fear. Let us be terrified, brethren and sisters, of failing. And we have to balance that out, and I'm not quite sure whether I've got this balance correct in your minds, or perhaps even in my own mind on this. I'm not exhorting people to fear. We should love the deity, be in harmony with his truth, committed to working within the confines of the truth, then we do not need to fear the judgment seat. But we must fear a failing to live up to the standards of righteousness which the scriptures present to us. That we must be afraid of. We must be terrified of failing to manifest the character of our Heavenly Father. The second point is taken up in verse 10, to cease from our own works. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. These are the works of sin. We need to cease from the works of the flesh. Those thoughts which have been in our mind, we had the consideration of Brother Steve's exhortation yesterday, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We've got to lay those works of sin, the works of the flesh, aside, or they will harden our hearts so that the truth will not penetrate it. The third point is in verse 11. Let us labour. We know this is a frequent refrain of Paul in Hebrews. Let us. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labour. The word labour in the Greek means to use speed. Strong in his concordance says is to make effort, to be earnest, to be diligent. Thayer's, in his lexicon, says it means to exert oneself. We've got to pull all the stops out, to use a phrase that we're probably familiar with. We're not going to enter into that rest, brothers and sisters, as if we're on, as to use a phrase of Brother Grocott, as if we're on a magic carpet ride. We've got to make effort. We've got to be diligent. And to coin Brother Robert's exhortation in some form or other, we've got to help each other on this. We can become jaded. We can become battle weary. And we've got to try and help one another and strengthen one another to use that effort, use that diligence to do that which is right. In verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. how do we read God's word? Paul is pointing forward to it. He's already quoted it, I don't know how many times in the beginning of this epistle. It's only in the fourth chapter, and if you were to take out his quotations from the Old Testament and his reference to the Old Testament, you probably only end up with a few verses. The book of Hebrews is virtually made up of quotations from the Old Testament and references to it, as we've seen over the weekend. In contrast, in comparisons, in reference to individuals, Abraham. Well, maybe Abraham in Hebrews 11, but we've talked about the high priest and Moses and Melchizedek. But how are we reading the Word of God? Paul says it's quick and powerful, it's living, it's a powerful word. But it's not if we're not going to allow that diligence when we're reading it. It has the ability to dissect our lives. Yea, what as Paul says, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You remember under the law, Brother Ewan made reference to Christ being better than various sacrifices. Well, we know under the law, if we go back to Leviticus and we look at the offerings under the law, the high priest, he must have been a really strong character. He must have been quite muscly, if you use that expression, to actually cut up those animals, especially on the Day of Atonement when he would have been really busy. You know, you think of a knife that would have been, it would have to be really sharp because those animals would have been, have to be severed. They would have been cut up in different ways, the shoulder and the heart extracted and things. And that knife must have been really, really razor sharp to be able to do that. But God's word's sharper than that. You could have any selection of the high priest's knives and the priests that they use, but not one of them was sharp enough to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It was impossible for the high priest's knife to actually cut asunder the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only God's word can do that. God's word is more powerful than that razor sharp knife that was cutting up animals day in and day out. God's word is that sharp. And if it's not being applied in our lives in that way, then it's not having the effect that it is designed to do. Because we have to use that word upon ourselves, not upon our brethren and sisters, upon ourselves. We need to use that word, that sharp and powerful and living word, to examine our individual thoughts. And as anyone knows who's done that, it's a grisly experience. It's not a pleasant one, but it's a necessary one. Let's dissect our lives, brothers and sisters. Let's lay it open before God. Another thought is coming up in the next verse on that, verse 13. Neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We remember that the sacrifices were laid open, and the legs and things were washed with water, and they were laid upon the sacrifice. The whole animal, as it were, was opened out. And that's just like our lives. They have to be opened out before God. And we should have no fear of doing that. God should be able to look upon us. Because we know that we cannot flee from him. Whither shall we flee from thy presence? If we ascend up into heaven, behold thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and make the depths and the uttermost parts of the sea, Psalm 139, behold thou art there. There's nowhere we can hide from God. And seven times in Apocalypse chapters 2 and 3, we have those words, I know thy works. All things are naked and open into the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so, in verse 14 we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We often, brethren and sisters, when we apply the words of exhortation to our individual lives, feel so inadequate, feel so far short of that mark of perfection, are so conscious of our individual failings. But Paul says that we have a high priest, and we've considered these aspects during the course of this weekend, We have a high priest that's passed into the heavens. But we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so our minds come to Christ not only as the offering, as we see the emblems before us, but as the high priest who understands our nature, who understands our needs, for he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We still have opportunity to make those necessary course corrections in our lives if need be, while it is called today, to use the oft-repeated quotation that Paul uses in these chapters, so that we may say in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly," confidently, Brother Robert told us yesterday, "let us come before the throne of grace with confidence, that we might find, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need."